Thank you for coming. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look at the book of Colossians. We're going to do a survey of the book of Colossians today because we're going to prepare for the Lord's table. And as we prepare for the Lord's table, what we want to do is we want to set our minds upon Christ. We want to put a focus on Jesus Christ and not just now, but understand that this ought to be lifestyle for the believer. Thinking on and depending on, meditating on the Lord Jesus Christ, His work for us, and what that means for us on a daily basis, and even how that ought to affect our practical lifestyle. And so with that in mind, and this is really the purpose of the book of Colossians, as we're going to see. And so Paul, while under house arrest in Rome in about 60-62 AD, received a visitor, and this visitor's name was Epaphras. And we're going to see Epaphras referenced in our text. And Epaphras was from a city called Colossae. Colossae is in what we would today call Western Turkey. And so Epaphras was there, and he preached the gospel. He was a preacher. And through Epaphras' ministry and his preaching of the gospel, many of his countrymen had come to the faith, and a church was established there in Colossae. Well, as we're going to see, Epaphras comes to Paul while Paul is in prison, and he gives him a wonderful report of the church there in Colossae. But even though the church was growing, there were some dangers that Paul was going to have to address. And so with that introduction, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand your word and help us to apply it and help us to set our minds upon Christ. Help us to see that in him are the treasures of all hidden wisdom, that he is our redeemer and reconciler, that we are fully dependent upon him, and that we have to fix our eyes upon him as we live a life for his glory. Lord, we thank you for this. In his name, amen. Well, we ran out of time in the last service, and I didn't read through the text. And the same thing is going to happen to us in this service. So what I want you to do is we're not going to read through the text, but you have to follow along, okay? Because we're going to follow some of the logical flow through the book, okay? So you have to follow along closely if you can. And so when I give you a reference, you need to look at that reference and follow along. And so Epaphras was a preacher who preached the gospel to his fellow countrymen. And we can see what the message was that resulted in salvation or the conversion of the Colossians because it's there in verse 3. And so look at it. Paul says to the Colossians, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith," that is, Epaphras has given us a good report, "since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow, beloved fellow servants." And so you see what the gospel is there. He says, you've heard the truth of the gospel, and what is it in verse 6? You've understood the grace of God in truth. He's saying that Epaphras came and preached grace. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not a salvation by works, not a salvation by asceticism, not a salvation by legalism, but a salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so verse 6, you understood the grace of God, which is the word of truth, the gospel. And what was the result of the Colossians hearing the gospel? Well, verse 4. We have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And there we have the triad of chief Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. As a result of you hearing the gospel of grace and of the inheritance that awaits those who believe in heaven, you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You have developed a love for the saints, and all of this is driven by the hope that you have for the inheritance that awaits you in heaven. Well, that's what genuine conversion looks like, right? If you're here this morning and you have understood the grace of God in the gospel, what does that mean? It means that you've responded by putting your faith in Jesus, understanding that it's salvation by grace alone. It says that in verse 6. The gospel is the gospel of the grace of God. And so you're not depending upon your works, you're not depending upon any rigidity or ritualism, but you have placed your faith in Christ in him alone, and you have been saved by his grace. And then what? A love for the brothers in verse 4. We've heard about the love that you have for all the saints. If you're a genuine believer, you develop a love for those who are also believers. And then it says in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, the driving force between their increasing faith in Christ and their increasing love for one another is the fact that they understood that there was what? Inheritance waiting for them in heaven. And so that was that driving force. These were genuine believers. And Paul rejoiced at the evidence of the spiritual fruit. And so Paul is overjoyed by this report from Epaphras about this church, so much so that he was driven to continually pray for them. Now look in verse 9 to see the prayer that Paul prayed for this church. He says, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to the glory, his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." And this is interesting because what we see here is that Paul, rejoicing over this church growing, they've come to understand the gospel, they're bearing fruit, and what does he pray? He prays that they understand more and that they grow more. And so it's like that farmer that prunes the vine that's producing fruit so that it'll produce more fruit. The Apostle Paul puts his focus on a growing church and says, "I'm praying because I understand this is where God is working," right? And this is wisdom for those who are in ministry. You don't put all your spiritual efforts into those that aren't showing any evidence of genuine salvation. But instead, you see where God is working and you invest yourself in those who are producing fruit. And so what? They're producing fruit. So Paul prays for them that they develop more fruit, more spiritual wisdom, more knowledge, more understanding, so that they can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So more and more and more of what you already have, right? That's his prayer for them. And so throughout this book, we see an emphasis on the themes of stability and endurance and faithfulness. And that's because along with the encouraging report of growth in this church, there was also threats from false doctrine. There were some, and we're going to see who they are in a moment, there are some who are threatening the stability of the faith of the Colossians. And so look in chapter 1, verse 11, and look at the theme here. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Look in chapter 1, verse 23. Saying that Christ will present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him if indeed you continue in the faith. Well, that's a scary passage, isn't it? If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And then look in chapter 2. I told you got to follow along. Chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Jesus, Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted, built up in him, and established. Think of like an oak tree starting as a sapling, and it puts its roots down, and it builds up a little bit. And as it becomes mature, it becomes established. That's the idea. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And so you see a theme here? I'm so overjoyed. I'm thanking God for your growth, but you need to be established. You need to be stable. You need to endure. You need to be faithful. You cannot be led astray. And so that theme is throughout the book. And so Paul is trying to bolster the faith of this young church and to protect it against the false doctrine that's threatening it. And as we're going to see, the theme of the entire book of Colossians, he's going to do that by pointing them to Jesus Christ. Just set your eyes upon Jesus Christ. He is everything that you need. And so place your focus there, and that's what will enable you to grow and develop and to be stable and to be protected against false doctrine and to live a life fully pleasing to the Lord. And so everything Paul prayed for them in verse 9 through 12 of chapter 1 is answered if they continue with their eyes firmly fixed upon Jesus. Well, it's commonly believed that Paul, judging by what he wrote in this book, was seeking to protect this church from a certain type of false teachers. These are the Gnostics. Have you guys heard the word agnostic before? What does agnostic mean? Somebody tell me what agnostic means. What does agnostic mean? Raise your hand and say, I don't know. Because then you'll be right. Agnostic means, you know what? We can't really know if there's a God or not. I'm agnostic. I just believe you can't know. It's not that I'm denying. You just can't know, right? That's agnostic. Well, there were a group of not agnostics, but Gnostics that were influencing this early church. And the Gnostics, they had a few fundamental doctrines, as we're going to see. One of their doctrines was that there is a hidden truth. There are hidden mysteries and hidden knowledge. And that to believe or to follow them was to be given the keys to unlock those hidden mysteries. To follow their system led to higher knowledge and greater wisdom and spiritual enlightenment, where you unlock those hidden truths. And so that's why they were called Gnostics, because they were peddling a hidden knowledge. Another aspect of the Gnostic belief was that all matter was evil and all that was spiritual was good, and that these two things should never be intertwined. And that has serious implications. That led them to believe that the ultimate God, who is holy, could not be the direct creator of the earth, because the holy God would have no interaction with the physical or the material. And so they believed that the creator God was some lesser God or some emanation from God, who is far removed from the perfect holiness of the ultimate God, and that's what enabled this lesser God to engage with creation. That's a serious error, as we're going to see. There's fundamental Christian doctrines that come under attack with those types of beliefs. And so Paul takes these things head on. And what he does is he tears all these false beliefs apart by simply pointing this church to the person, the nature, and the work of Jesus Christ. And so what he shows them throughout this book, and again, follow along in the text as I give you references. Paul is going to show this church that Jesus Christ is God. He's going to show them that everything was not created by some demigod, but by Jesus Christ, who is the invisible God made visible. The creating and the sustaining of the universe is not the work of some lesser emanation from God, but it's done by whom? By Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of the God, of God. Look in chapter 1, verse 16. Chapter 1, verse 16. Says of Christ, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Not a half-God, not a demigod, not an emanation from God, but the fullness of God dwelling in Jesus Christ. That's who we're dealing with. Look in chapter 2, verse 9. It says of Christ, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That one statement destroys Gnostic beliefs. The fullness of God in a body? Not just the spiritual and the physical being intertwined, but the fullness of deity in body. Well, that's Jesus Christ. He's not only God, but he's also God in the flesh. And so what? Jesus is God. Jesus is God in the flesh. Matter is not inherently evil, so that the Holy God has nothing to do with creation. On the contrary, God actually stepped into his creation in the incarnation. And so if you believe a Gnostic idea that matter is evil, then you can't believe in the incarnation. And so the serious implications here. That means you can't believe in the incarnation, which means you can't believe in the crucifixion, which means you can't believe in the resurrection of the physical body. It's all destroyed by that false teaching. And so Paul will show them, far from being a distant, uninvolved God, Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church. He took on the form of creation in order to become the Lord of creation. Jesus is God. Jesus is God in the flesh. And then he's going to show them that Jesus is Redeemer. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer and Reconciler of all things, both on earth and in heaven, spiritual and material. He not only redeems the spiritual by reconciling sinners to God through his sacrifice on the cross, but he's also redeeming all of creation. And so look in chapter 1, verse 13. It says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. And then look in chapter 1, verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, physical and spiritual, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Jesus is God. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is Redeemer of all. And as a result of him being God and God in the flesh, he's also, as we're going to see, also creator and sustainer of all. And then what Paul does is he shows, in order to attack this idea of hidden Gnostic wisdom and truth, he proves that Jesus Christ is wisdom. He is wisdom. As far as the Gnostics claim to possess secret or hidden knowledge, Paul would have the church understand that God has chosen to make known all spiritual mysteries regarding salvation. And these mysteries previously hidden are all realized in the person of Jesus Christ. What he's going to say is, these who are telling you, hey, come follow us. We have secret wisdom and enlightenment, kind of like Scientologists. Come follow us. We have some elevated wisdom and knowledge, and you will be enlightened. He's saying, listen, all spiritual wisdom, the mysteries of salvation have been openly revealed. How? Well, because the gospel has been preached the world over. It's all realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He saves and indwells all who believe in him by faith, even among the Gentiles. That's the mystery, and that's been revealed. And so look in chapter 1, verse 23. Chapter 1, verse 23. He's saying that they must continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Well, why is Paul saying that? The gospel has been proclaimed in all of creation. Because it's not hidden. It's out there in the open for everybody. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God, what? Fully known. Not a mystery, not hidden. It's fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This is it, here. And I've seen this before. People who come to Christ, they come to salvation, they think Jesus is going to solve their problems, and they come and they decide, oh, it's not here. What I'm looking for is not in Christ. And so then they go out there and they try all kinds of different things, try different programs, try different religions, try different denominations or whatever it may be. And what we realize is, once you come to Christ, listen, he is the full revelation of all spiritual wisdom when it comes to salvation. It's all here in Jesus, and it has been made fully known. And so if you come to Christ and then you go elsewhere, there's nothing else out there for you. It's kind of like Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews says that there is no other sacrifice for sins. If you come to Christ and go try to find this somewhere else, it's a fool's errand. And so Paul is saying, in opposition to the Gnostics, there's no hidden truth, no hidden spiritual mysteries. It's all in Christ. And so set your eyes on him. So, greater spiritual enlightenment does not come by attaining some other so-called hidden mysteries, but by growing up and maturing in the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And so he tells us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. That is, spiritual growth does not come by finding something outside or apart from Christ, but by maturing in our knowledge of Christ. I mean, he's it. You found it. You found it. No use searching somewhere else. It's for this reason that Paul emphasizes to the Colossians the need to endure and to be steadfast and to be rooted and to be established in Christ. And so now look at chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, and look at the theme here. Look at the theme. This is Paul's prayer for this church that has been converted and is growing. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. You see that, the emphasis? You just need to be stable and mature and go deeper in your understanding of Christ. Look in chapter 1, verse 23. Again, he says that you are to continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Look in chapter 1, verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully worked within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Saying, this is my prayer. Be mature, full assurance of understanding and knowledge. And that's our encouragement this morning. Go deeper in your understanding of Christ. Set your eyes upon Him. Learn more about His person and what He has done for you. That's the key to genuine spiritual growth. You don't look somewhere else for that. What Paul is doing is proving that any Gnostic claims of hidden wisdom or knowledge outside of Christ are false. Jesus Christ is the fullness of God, and He is the source of all spiritual wisdom and knowledge. And so the Gnostic belief of hidden knowledge, if they were to believe that, would have its adherence on an endless quest for truth. Whereas those who have embraced Christ have full revelation and they have rest. The Gnostic belief in a distant, unapproachable deity would destroy any sense of relationship or obligation to God, whereas embracing the true gospel has us understand that we have received forgiveness and reconciliation, and that draws us to God as our Father and motivates us to live for Him and to love Him. The Gnostic belief of a sharp divide between the spiritual and the material could lead us to one or two things. Either what? All that is physical is evil, so that's going to drive me to asceticism. Or it can lead me to determine, because all of the flesh is evil and all of the spirit is good, and because these things never are to be intertwined and they never touch one another, it doesn't matter how I live in this life. And so it can lead you either to asceticism or it can lead you to immorality. These false beliefs have serious implications. And so Paul destroys all of these things. How? Again, by repeatedly pointing them to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. Jesus is the creator and sustainer. Jesus became God in the flesh. Jesus is the redeemer of all. Jesus is true wisdom. Jesus is Lord of the church. We find our righteousness in Jesus. We are maturing into the image of Jesus. We are awaiting the return of Jesus. We should therefore put our eyes upon Jesus and live for Jesus. That's the emphasis. And so Paul sets Jesus before the Colossians in order to protect them from being deluded by this false teaching. You see that in chapter 2, verse 4 through 8. Now, remember, as we have been studying the book of Titus, what we've emphasized is the fact that theology flows into what? Theology flows into practice, doesn't it? The applications and implications of theology lead us to right living. And so oftentimes when we see exalted theology, we see afterwards application, very, very practical application. That's true in Titus. It's also true in the book of Colossians. And so what we're going to see next is that Paul is giving this to the Colossians to lead them, yes, to set their minds upon Christ, yes, to protect them from false doctrine, but also to lead them to live in a manner worthy of Christ. In fact, that was his prayer in chapter 1, verse 10, that they'd walk in a manner worthy, pleasing of the Lord. And so because God counts all those who believe the gospel as united to Christ, as we're going to see in chapter 2, verse 9 through 15, and we're just going to skim through this for the sake of time, chapter 2, verse 9 through 15. In this section, what he does is he shows them of their new identity in Christ. He shows them that because they are united to Christ, Christ's death is counted as their death, and Christ's resurrection is counted as their resurrection. And you've been buried with Him. In verse 12, in baptism, that is, baptism symbolizes that immersion in Christ. You've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. This is chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He's saying that you are one in Christ. He died, so you died. He rose again, so you've risen again. By virtue of your faith in him, you are one with him, and so his death is counted as your death, and his resurrection is counted as your resurrection. What does that mean? Well, before Christ, you were condemned by the law. You're a sinner. You've incurred the wrath of the law. Well, because Jesus Christ died, having lived a perfect life, he disarmed the law. It's as if your penalty has already been paid. And so you've died to the penalty of the law. You've risen again, and now you can live a new life, having been freed from that penalty or the condemnation of the law. Now, that's all spiritual truth. That's spiritual identification with Jesus Christ. If you're saved this morning, you've placed your faith in Christ, the record of your sin debt has been wiped away by virtue of Christ's righteous life and his payment for those sins. But that's not some like esoteric, impractical, theological fine point that we should just gloss over. That's actually the driving truth behind our new lives. And so what he shows them in chapter 2, and again, we'll just reference this in passing. He shows them in chapter 2, verse 13 through 15, and 16 through 23. He shows them that because they have died to the law, and that penalty is wiped out, the law has no bearing on them, so that destroys any sense of legalism or asceticism. And so you see that as he talks about ceremonies and so on, and those things are done away with. You see that in chapter 2, verse 13 and so on. And so verse 16, he says, therefore pass no judgment on you, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and so on. He's saying that's all done away with. But then what he shows them, not only does your identification with Christ mean that the condemnation of the law is passed away, the record of your debts is taken care of, you have his righteousness, not only that, but you've also risen with Christ. And by virtue of that identification with the risen Christ, you now have new life. And that brings us to chapter 3. And so look in chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, and that's really since you've been raised with Christ, by virtue of God identifying you with him, by virtue of your faith in him. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Take your eyes off of the earthly. Don't think about, you know, legalism, I'm going to keep the rules, asceticism, I'm going to discipline my body, I'm going to do it all my... Take your eyes off of the earthly and set them on Jesus Christ. This is going to be the driving motivation, really the standing from which we live a new life to God's glory and fulfill Paul's prayer in chapter 1 to live a life worthy of the Lord. Now, when Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, set your eyes upon or seek the things that are above where Christ is seated and set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. This is not some, you know, mere stargazing, looking up into heaven. This is a Christ-focused lifestyle, which ought to be true of everyone who's a genuine believer. What we learn from Paul in the rest of this book is that freedom from the law does not mean freedom from righteousness, but freedom from the law means we now can live from the righteousness that Christ has given us. Picture it this way. Are there any flat earthers here today? Please don't raise your hand. You all believe the earth is a sphere, right? Yes? And you picture the globe, and then what do you have surrounding the earth? You have that atmosphere. Right? That protective layer of the atmosphere. And so we walk down on terra firma, right? I mean, we walk on the earth, but up there is that sphere that's always protecting us, right? And you think about Christ's righteousness this way. When you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what the Lord has done is he has surrounded you and put upon you the righteousness of Christ. And so you are, legally speaking, declared absolutely justified, right with God. You have all the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness is counted as if it is yours. He perfectly fulfilled the law, so you've perfectly fulfilled the law. He has never sinned, and so you have never sinned. That is that protective layer of Christ's righteousness. So legally speaking, that is counted as if it is true, even though practically speaking, it doesn't bear out that way. It does it all the time. But this is what happens. You have that protective sphere of the righteousness of Christ whereby God's wrath is turned away. There is no condemnation. The law cannot condemn you. And what does that do? That gives you the freedom to be able to walk there on earth. And you stumble and you fall, you mess up, you sin, you confess. That's true of every genuine believer. But you're doing it, what? Under the protection of Christ's imputed righteousness. And so, or you could think of it like a dome protecting you, which is Christ's righteousness. God's wrath is turned away. There is no condemnation. And that now enables you, as frail as we are, to walk by the Holy Spirit and to pursue righteousness, even though it's going to be imperfect and we're going to fail and we're going to sin and so on. But those sins and failures do not incur judgment. Why? Because the righteousness of Christ has turned away the wrath of God and the condemnation of the law. So, that imputed righteousness of Christ by virtue of our identity with him leads us now to be able to live a new life. Well, what does that new life look like in chapter 3? And that's what he's going to deal with. Look at verse 5. What he's going to show us is just because God has rendered us or declared us righteous by virtue of our faith in Christ, this does not mean that we do not now pursue practical righteousness. So verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And so, let's do a checklist. Are you sexually immoral? We'll stop it. Are you meddling with impurity? We'll stop it. Are you giving yourself into sensual passions? Stop it. Are you covetous? Cut it out. You have things in your life that you're treating like idols? Too much attention, too much affection? On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Don't participate in those things that God is actually going to judge. It's not saying that you're going to incur the wrath of God, but it's saying that as you who have been declared righteous and will not be subject to the wrath of God, far be it from you to participate in those things that God will be judging out there. He said, you once walked in these things, but now put them all away. Are you prone to anger? Well, stop it. It's not a life worthy of the Lord. Wrath, malice, slander. Stop slandering people. Don't speak obscenely. It's wrong. It's not fitting. And don't lie. Seeing that you have put off the old self and its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator, who is Jesus. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And so stop doing those things, but then put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We have the freedom and ability to live that kind of life because of our identity with Christ. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He now enables us from that internal compulsion and ability to live that way, not for righteousness, but from righteousness. And so he's now going to encourage the Colossians by showing them very, very practical implications of what that new lifestyle looks like. And it's already been very practical. I mean, stop doing this and start doing this. And let me emphasize again, you're not doing that to earn standing with God. You already have the standing with God because you're identified with Jesus' death and his resurrection that we saw in chapter 2, verse 9 through 15. But you're doing this because, what, you love him? You're thankful to him? You understand that this is what it is to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? But now let's get even more practical, because what Paul is going to show this church is that where the rubber really meets the road when it comes to this new lifestyle is in our relationships, is in our relationships. And so look in chapter 3, in verse 18. What does he say? Wives. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And so he says, what? This new life, by virtue of our identity with Christ, is going to lead to putting off the old sins of the old life. You're not going to do that anymore. Put all those things away. Put on holiness as those chosen by God as holy. And then live in transformed relationships, as we just saw. And then he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And then look in chapter 4, verse 5. He says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer every person. Now, you identify with Christ's death and resurrection, you have new life. So now live for righteousness. What does that look like? Abstain from the sins of your past life. Live like those who have been chosen by God to be holy. Live in transformed relationships. Live a life of continual prayer and live with a new interaction with the world. And let's just touch on that a bit, because the last year and a half has been ridiculous the way Christians have failed in their interaction with the culture. Verse 5 of chapter 3. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of your time. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders. What does that mean? Well, what is the best way to interact with unbelievers outside the church in order to have a proper testimony and to point them to Christ, right? Be wise. Practically, what does that look like? Well, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to, you ought to answer every person. Christians ought to be those who are known to speak with grace. Seasoned with salt, that is, that you seek to have your interactions palatable even to the unbelieving world. There's enough offense with the cross and with the gospel. Don't make your personality offensive or the way that you respond to circumstances. And so all of that is the practical outworking of the new life that we have in Christ. So in conclusion, we should pray with Paul. Not that we could find some new truth, some new knowledge, some hidden spiritual wisdom. Our prayer ought to be, Lord, help us to understand Christ better. Help us to know Jesus better. And help us to know better what Jesus Christ has done for us. That is what we are to recognize, that Jesus is the creator and sustainer, that he is God in the flesh, that he is the redeemer of all, that Jesus is true wisdom, that he's Lord of the church, that he's the source of our righteousness, and that it's to his image that all of us are maturing. And so this morning, let me encourage you guys. Your responsibility, my responsibility, is to become stable, mature, steadfast. The way that happens is by using the means that God has already given us. He's given us his word, he's given us prayer, he's given us the fellowship of the saints, and so on. And so what our responsibility to do is, it's just to grow deeper, more stable, rooted, built up, and established in the faith. And how does that happen? By keeping our minds continually on the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day that you wake up ought to be one where you look to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, help me to live for your glory today. And then to practically know what that looks like. And sometimes it's as practical as wives submit to your husbands and husbands love your wives and children obey your parents. We should pray this way and immediately realize that in order for that type of prayer to be answered, we must focus on Christ. We must see in Him the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is God in the flesh. We must see in Jesus the redemption that we have from sin. We must see in Jesus the fact that we are reconciled to the Father and now have an intimate relationship with Him. We must see in Jesus that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Him. We must see in Jesus that He is the rule, the head of all rule and authority. We must see in Jesus that He is the image into which we all desire to grow. And we must see in Him the one who will one day return and take us to be with Himself. And so, let's set our eyes on Jesus. And we're going to have an opportunity to do that as we prepare for the Lord's table. And so let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to set our minds and hearts upon Him. If there are any here this morning who claim to be believers, but frankly they have not been living for Christ's glory. They have not been living the new life. I pray that You will, yes, convict, but also encourage these to give their lives fully to Christ and to live that out practically. I pray for those who may be here this morning, but they have not yet been saved. We think about the Colossian church who heard the gospel of God's grace, of Your grace, and they responded by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith was seen, evidenced by their love for the brothers and the hope that they had in eternal life. And so I pray for these who are not yet saved. I pray that they would respond to the gospel and that they would put their faith in Jesus Christ. And that with that, we would see fruit being born in their lives. And I pray that they'd live for Your glory. So I pray You would save some this morning who have not yet given their lives to Jesus Christ. And I pray that they would make that faith in Christ known publicly by letting others know and eventually by being baptized and then by continuing in the faith, stable and steadfast. And now, Lord, I pray You would help us as we prepare for the Lord's table to set our eyes upon Christ, to do that self-examination, and to determine to live for Him. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.